Would you open up your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2? It's a little bit different this morning in that I'm handling a larger section of Scripture than I usually deal with. We're looking at verses 11 to 22 this morning in our study in Ephesians. And I want to begin with asking you this question. Is there a worse feeling than the sense of alienation? Is there a worse feeling than being in a place and recognizing you don't seem to belong there? You don't look the same, you don't act the same. Webster's Dictionary defines alienation as a sense of separation. It's the idea of being on the outside and looking in. An alien is someone who does not belong, one who is not from here. When you feel alienated, you feel as though you don't belong. Now, in a worldly sense, Dieter and I have experienced that from time to time. I remember being in Russia. You don't speak the language. You don't know the customs. You can't read, you know, even things that are there for the bus terminals and the subway system. You feel like an oddball. You're an eighth, you're fifth wheel. You just don't seem to fit. You're alienated. But I remember the worst alienation in that sense that I experienced was in Toronto, when we had taken a large number of us to a conference up in Toronto, and one gracious gentleman who was a member of this church, a very international church, Knox Church in Toronto, stepped forward and wanted to take out our entire group for lunch on this Sunday afternoon after the worship service in this church. And there must have been 11 of us, at least, from this church that were there. And he was Chinese, and he was an engineer with Ford. And so he took us. We kind of wanted to go to a Chinese restaurant, and there's a large Chinese contingent that's in Toronto. And so we went there. And we went in, and it was obvious as soon as we got through the door that we were not welcome, that we were the only Caucasians that were there. And they waited and delayed on us a number of minutes before we were seated. And when they finally did seat us, we were all the way in the back of the restaurant, back where they were storing these artificial plants and where the doors were opening and closing to go back and forth into the kitchen, and our service was terrible. And I know our host was greatly offended about this. He himself was Chinese, and he was offended. But it just gave me a sense of the different places and areas that human beings are in, and we feel alienated. We feel strange. We feel separated. Now, alienation did not begin in this generation, and many would say Generation X is the most alienated that has come down the pike in recent centuries. But alienation is as old as Eve's bite into the forbidden fruit. Immediately she gave it to her husband, and immediately he felt the alienation from God as well. Man knows he needs God, but does not desire God on his own terms because of shame. Consequently, this is how idolatry becomes a mainstay for mankind. Make your own God in your own image. Man knows he's alienated. Man knows there's a sense there's another being that's out there. The far vast majority of people across the planet are not atheists. They believe that there is a God, and they believe that there is some kind of an alienation that's there. But they don't want God on his terms. Therefore, they will remake him into what they want him to be and then approach this God made out of stone or wood or something conjured within the mind. For Paul, the Apostle Paul, this alienation is best understood as a wall. We will now examine this last portion of Ephesians chapter 2, and it will be very helpful if you have your Bibles open to follow along. I'll pick it up at verse 11, and we will work through this a little section at a time. Paul says this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were separate. Remember that Remember, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pick up on a few of the key words in this section of this chapter 2. Note the word circumcision. Circumcision is used here to delineate the two spiritual visible people groups found in the world. This is my sense of it. And we talked about this in other ways in different places in the Bible, that really there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those that are in the kingdom of God, and there are those that are outside the kingdom of God. That's it. Nationalities don't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter. It all boils down to those two groups. But note also the term here, excluded. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That could also read alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is the variant reading. Alienated from the commonwealth. And commonwealth refers to the visible community. Now work with me on this. When we think about Israel and the people of God, there is the visible people of God, and there are those within the visible people of God who really are the people of God. The same would be true of today. You've got the church, which is the visible people of God, filled up with people coming, but then God looks down and sees how many of those really are the people of God. I think we all know that just because someone attends a church and maybe even is active in it doesn't necessarily mean that they're born again. The commonwealth is the visible expression of God's people. That's what Israel was in the Old Testament, and the New Testament expression of that is the church. Now, A.T. Robertson, who's a Greek professor and a writer on this, views the Greek as indicating a reference here to spiritual Israel, but I come at this a different angle. I think he's talking about just the visible citizenry. In other words, Israel as the visible people of God. It's got people that are still unbelievers. It's got people who are believers. We're talking about the commonwealth here. Paul notes that the Gentiles were without hope and without God. Is there a more despairing place to be than to be without hope and without God? And I would add to that, without God, any other hope that a person has is born out of despair and is really worthless. Because if you can't hope in something that's greater than yourself, someone who actually holds all things in the palm of his hands, you're hoping in something that's temporal. And something that's temporal cannot last. It changes. If it's a job that you're guaranteed to have the rest of your life and that's where your hope is, things change. Things happen. If it's the health that you have and you think you're going to be well for all the way through those older years, things happen. Things change. If it's in people that are with you, that are committed to you, well, that happens to change as well. Sometimes they're removed from us by a sudden death, sometimes because of their own sin. People walk away from relationships. The only hope that is legitimate, that is big enough to ground hope in itself in, is in God Himself, because He doesn't change. And Paul further notes in this section that these Gentiles were brought near to the blood of Christ. When we were in that Chinese restaurant, we were excluded. We were separated. We were not near to the inner workings of the community, the visible community. But Paul is now saying to these Ephesian Gentiles, he's saying, you were outside, now you've been brought into the commonwealth. You're coming nearer to the blood of Christ. Let's continue. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier wall of dividing. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The visible symbol of alienation was that of the wall that surrounded the inner courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. It divided the courtyard from the outermost to the nearest. Now, I did some digging around this week and trying to revisualize this and rekindle my memory on some of these things that I've gone over in the past, which many people are surprised that I don't remember, but it's amazing to me how much I don't remember. But the temple that was in existence the day that Jesus walked the planet and is existing at the time these letters were written. Remember, this is a prototype that's based on the temple that Solomon had built, and that was a prototype actually built back, structured in many ways after that which was designed of the tabernacle, which was a portable tent that traveled with the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. The temple itself was surrounded by four courts. Four courts. There was the court of the priest, which was the innermost court. Only male priests of the tribe of Levi could enter that section of the building. It was closest to the holy place. This was followed by the court of Israel. It could be entered only by any male Jew. This was followed by the court of women. Any Jew could enter this court, but women could only go this far and no further. And finally, there was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentile court was for people who were not Jews, who had adopted the Jewish law as a way of life. They had been proselytized in. A great example of that in the Bible would be somebody like Cornelius, a God-fearer. God-fearers were typically people who were not Jewish, but that they had were following prescripts of Judaism. Now, from the court of the women, this court of the Gentiles. From the court of the women, one descended five steps to a level in which there was erected a five-stone barricade that went around the temple enclosure. After another level space, there were 14 more steps that descended to the court of the Gentiles. You get the idea how far away they were. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner was permitted to enter the Jewish enclosure upon the penalty of death. Several inscriptions have been found as recent as 1935 and earlier as one as 1871, and one reads this, quote, "No foreigner is to enter within this small area of the staircase, the embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows," end quote. I mean, they were not fooling around. It was the farthest court, and you could go no further. In all the ancient world, no wall was as impassable as the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But Paul boldly states that Jesus is our peace, who made the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one, and destroyed the barricade that stood against them. Continuing, verses 15 and 16. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, one body to God, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Even though Paul initially here speaks of the dividing wall between Gentile and Jew, the greatest barrier of all is not on the outside, but it was within the temple itself. It was the Holy of Holies, only entered into once a year by the high priest after he had made sacrifice for himself and for his family. So let's get it fixed in our mind. You've got this way distant area, the court of the Gentiles. Then you've got the court of the women. Then you've got the court of Jewish males. Then you've got the court of the Levitical priesthood. And then it enters into the holy temple itself, the holy place divided by a large, huge curtain and behind that was the Holy of Holies. The high priest would enter that structure once a year. And parenthetically, I note for you that he did this by offering a sacrifice for himself and his family. I thought that was interesting. I went back and reread that, and I know for you, Leviticus 16:6, also take a look at Job chapter 1, verse 7. In Job, what set Job apart was the idea that not only was he a man after God's own heart and was concerned about his own sin, but when his family had gathered together and his sons were out and perhaps they were partying, he said in his mind, perhaps my sons have sinned against God. If they have, I will go and present an offering for them as well. Now, Job is the earliest book that we have written. It's the earliest document of everything that's in the Bible. And here this is going on. This is before the law. This is before the temple structure. Now, when God comes on the scene and he reveals himself that he desires to dwell with man in this temple, of course, it would be on pains of death that anyone approached him on their own terms. It would only be on his terms. And his terms at this point would be the priest not only offers a sacrifice for himself, but also for his family. I think that we often, as Christian parents, lament at times the decisions our kids make, but we never go the extra step to actually confess their sins. I don't think we think along those lines. But this is a great covenantal text. He couldn't go through the Holy of Holies until he actually confessed the sins of his entire family. It's because we're all interconnected in the family. And I don't think this church can go forward until the elders, and we do this when we gather once a year, we confess our sins and the sins of the entire church. And oftentimes I have had parents that are coming together that are distraught over decisions that have been made by their children, whether they be both young or old. And I think the next step of not only just pouring your heart out in grief before the Lord is to step forward and say, I confess these sins of my family. I confess my part of them, and I confess their part of them. I confess it all. It's a good word to us. It's a good word to us, even in these New Testament days. A veil of about 6 inches thick stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Its purpose was to seal off the inner temple, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very throne of God. The entire inner and outer court system, which divided people, was designed to show the greatest fundamental alienation. There isn't anything greater in alienation than what that curtain symbolized. The separation between God and man himself. That's why it was so thick. That's why it was so pronounced. And it was at God's directive. If you're going to approach me, you're going to do it on my terms. And we are not negotiating. We are not going to vote on this. There's going to be no referendum. There's no negotiation. There'll be no mediation. This is the way it will be. One of your high priests, for whom I will choose, will come through that gate, or that temple curtain, one time a year, and he had better do it the way I've instructed him to do it, lest he die. Paul is now discussing the spiritual people of God instead of that which is only visible. At the beginning of this passage, I think he is dealing with the visible people, the commonwealth of Israel, the visible people of God. Now remember, the elect are always mixed up inside that. And that's the same thing that happens with the church. But now he's narrowing the focus down, not just to that which is visible, but to that which is invisible. That we can't see with our own eyes. Verses 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit in the Father. Do you see? The Jews, even though they had this in the visible community, they were still as alienated as everybody else. People alienated from God. Note Matthew's historical account just after the crucifixion. In Matthew 27, verse 51, as the crucifixion is coming to a close, we hear these words, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." It's a reference to the Holy of Holies. People walked in that one fateful day back into the temple after the day of crucifixion and were aghast to see, here is the curtain, the wall of separation split in two. Now both groups, both Jew and Gentile, are one, having been reconciled through the cross, and now all have access to the Father. Now all have the same access. Access. Access versus being blocked out. It's almost like in a computer where you need to get into a certain program or go to a certain place and it's access denied. You don't have the right combination of the letters. You don't have the right order of them. I went round and around this week trying to send an email, you know, and I kept one letter kept coming up wrong. And on the fifth time I said, forget it, I'll send a letter. I couldn't do it. I didn't have the right access. I didn't have the right code. Before Christ, we had no access to God. We had no password. The answer was no. Nothing. Verse 16, God reconciled both groups at the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister at Westminster Chapel in London, he was renowned for his preaching and writing, died in 1981. He noted this about this particular passage. He said, "It is not merely that the two partners to the trouble or the dispute or the quarrel have decided to come together." He's talking about God and people. This word that the apostle uses implies that it is one of the parties that takes the action and it is the upper one that does it. A part of this word indicates an action that comes down from above. That in the Greek, it is not that the two sides come together as it were voluntarily. It is the one bringing the other into a position of complete enmity and accord. That is right. Again, it's not a case of negotiation. That somehow God condescends and we kind of work out our differences. There's enmity that's here. And God is the offended party. And He has the upper hand. And He comes back into the situation and says, all right, I will make this right. I'll do it on my own terms. And I will bring you along into it. I am, put it in different ways, I am the great suzerain. And you are the vassal. And I will dictate the terms. Homer Kent of Grace Seminary writes this. He says, Christ did more than simply erase the tension between Gentiles and Jews. He created one new man. Thus, there are three orders of man in this passage: Gentile, Jew, and Christian. As a result of Christ's work in redemption and regeneration, those who formerly were categorized as either Gentile or Jew are made Christians by the new birth. And in this new man, the former distinctions are irrelevant. I think that is so true. And yet, I will say, there's a large part of the evangelical church that still maintains that. There are Christians and there are completed Jews. There are not. There are only Christians. There's only one new man. It is a Christ-centered man. That's it. Now let's take a close look at the new humanity in verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in His Spirit. What a metaphor. He's drawing out the idea that now God is not in a building any longer. There are no more courts that are there. There's no Holy of Holies. The building is now people. being crafted together. Verse 19, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We have a place of belonging. We are known as saints, and that is true believers and members of God's household. And James Boyce brings this out in spades when he talks about the ultimate place of belonging. Remember, an alien is a place who doesn't belong. Boyce writes, being a member of God's household brings inestimable privileges with it. It brings us into the supportive network of our spiritual brothers and sisters. It gives us a share in His oversight, fellowship, and prayers of the church. It gives us the right to the sacraments and the place of God's plan. More important, it gives us access to God as Father, which means that we can come to Him in prayer at any moment of the day with any need or request and have the assurance that He will hear, receive us, and answer our requests out of His own mercy and according to His own pleasing for His own perfect will. Access, a sense of belonging. Even the sociologists that write today about the times that we live in would say that this is the most disconnected generation that maybe has ever walked the planet. We have all this technology that's supposed to keep us in communication, and yet people are so disconnected. Deidre goes out and sells real estate. She finds that even dining rooms are becoming like almost dinosaur portions of buildings because families no longer gather to even have dinner together. There's no sense of community, even in families. There's no sense of community that's in groups of people. And even though you have moms and dads that are passing and bringing kids to soccer games and such, they're like ships passing in the night with no connections that have intimacy with other people. And all the while, we're being told in the Scripture that the ultimate place of feeling a sense of belonging, that I'm not on the outside looking in, is in Christ Himself. Verse 20, the foundation of anything is most critical. Jesus is the foundation, and the apostles would relate His stories, and the prophets would proclaim His word to all. John 14:26 said, Jesus speaking, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. You will bear witness also because you have been with Me from the beginning. And finally, in chapter 16 of John, he says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me. He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. Listen to that. He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. He's talking to the apostles who have disclosed it. They've codified it. It's now in the Word of God and is given to every one of you. He's drawing you near. He's bringing you in. It's the place of intimacy. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that he who takes of Mine, I will disclose it to you. I will give you access. There's no sense of alienation in the kingdom of God. It's an interconnected community born out of the Holy Spirit, which bears and binds things together in ways the world cannot understand. And He is the cornerstone, verse 20. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus applied this Scripture to Himself in Matthew 21, verse 42. Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Peter put it this way, having taken what the Spirit had given to him, he writes in his first letter in chapter 2, listen to how he puts it, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Me shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stones which the builders rejected, This became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are still stumbling over the stone, and there are those that have come to see my life is built on the stone. And all the while, once we come through, we acknowledge the stone in our life, we stand up upon it through the power of the Holy Spirit. All the while then, we are taught to look over our shoulder and God's design from the very beginning that we now stand on the stone. That it wasn't my initiative to climb up on that rock. That it was God Himself that was at work because He foreloved me when I could have cared less. And so why do they continue to stumble? Why do they continue to trip over the rock? Because they are disobedient to the Word. There is no hope outside of the Word, which is the biggest problem today for the evangelical church in North America. If the Word of God is not preached, they can't hear it. People are not saved from stories. They are not saved by warm, fuzzy tales of how God worked in people's lives. They are saved by the Word of God. It is a preached Word. It must be proclaimed. People are ordinarily saved by the proclamation of the Word of God. And yet, we have a famine of the Word of God on the land. What a paradox. How can we have a famine of the Word of God with Christian bookstores in every community, one in every mall, every study Bible imaginable, published and covered, Christian radio stations, Christian television, 24 hours a day, multiple channels, churches on every corner, mega churches on every interstate in the country, and a famine, a total famine for the Word of God. The days that we live in. They still stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. The Word must be preached. And in the proclamation of the Word, the Spirit is still searching out souls that in His providence He will call. And when we speak it, we get the joy of going along for the ride, having been used in His hand as a tool to bring about what His beloved plan has ordained from ages past. Living stones are mentioned here in verse 20. Peter mentions it as living stones. Paul does not use the term, but this is what he had in mind. Believers are put together with Christ as the mortar and God as the architect. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You want to get involved with this VBS? For all of us, it's going to kill you to do it. Because there's a million and one other things you could be doing. And so in order to get involved with it, you have to die to yourself. In order to do anything that God has called you to do, you're going to have to die to yourself. You want to submit to your parents? You're going to die to yourself. You want to recognize the authority of your employer over you and respect them? You're going to have to die. Everything brings about death. And what do? We're offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 21, we have a reference here to the temple or the sanctuary. The old temple had all kinds of alienation built into it. But now it's replaced with us. There is supposed to be no alienation here. Supposed to be that way. The temple is a reference to one of the great metaphors of the New Testament and describes the church. You know the great metaphors that are there, where a metaphor is something that stands for something else. We've got it in the New Testament. The body of Christ. The body of Christ is a metaphor for Christ's relationship to the church. Or what about marriage? Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride. Another great metaphor. And here is another one. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple is a holy thing and built in a holy way. Note 1 Kings 6, verse 7, talking about the building of the temple. And the house, while it was built of stone, prepared at a quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Solomon's temple, the first one, was constructed of blocks that were dressed at the quarry. No hammer, no chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site. It was such a holy construction that it was a silent construction. We too are being dressed in Christ's quarry. We do not hear what's going on inside human minds and hearts as the Holy Spirit creates new life and adds to those individuals being built up into the temple. The reference is to all of us. Every one of us is being dressed. You don't see it in this building. You don't hear it. But it's going on relentlessly. Each one of us being crafted just to fit together. I was there. They used a method called stretch and header construction. It's dry. There was no mortar. And these stones, some of which are as long as that aisleway, when they fit together, you couldn't take a playing card and push it between the cracks because they were crafted so well. This is the purpose of the master builder that is doing in us at this very moment. And most of it is silent. You don't know what's going on and the people that sit beside you left and right. You don't know how the Holy Spirit is working within them or what jabs are going on at any given point in time unless they confess it before you or unless you have some special revelation. It's a silent procedure. Dare we not judge that if in fact it is going on and those that are around us? Simply because we can't see it? Here are the points for reflection. Number one. We were alienated from God and one another, but now we have a place of belonging. Question, have you accepted one another unconditionally? This is why unforgiveness, refusing to enter the life of the church, and laziness about caring for each other is so incredibly wrong. Do not hold yourself at bay from the church. And if God has put you in a place where you are hurt or injured, He is working in your life to know the forgiveness that as Jesus hung on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do not let those estrangements hold you apart from one another. That is wrong. No one's ever invited me to their home. No one accepts me. No one. Enter in. It is a horrible thing to hold your brothers at arm's length. Not when you had temple stones that were crafted so well you couldn't even get a playing card through them. The temple of God is made to be intimate and close together. Secondly, the place of belonging has come to us by making us as cut stones to be added to the holy temple of God, which is the chosen. In other words, the people that are here because of His hand operative in their lives. We look around and we say, I wouldn't have chose that stone. I would never have them be here. I mean, who quarried them out? Holy Spirit. Third, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, only Christians. People who have submitted to Jesus' Lordship and received forgiveness in Him. That is what you are. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. You are of the way. You are a saint, which means you've been separated from the world to be His own. And fourth, the presence of the Lord now encamps within each of us, but even more when we assemble together. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, "The visible church is the kingdom of God and Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, outside of which people cannot ordinarily be saved." Stated differently, the church is where it's at. Where are you? If you're on the edge and the peripheral of this congregation, why are you there? The scripture is saying on page after page after page, the church is where it's at. Well, I don't like it. I mean, the people are this, the people are that. I don't like the way they do this. Of course you don't. Welcome to the church. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, outside of which people cannot ordinarily be saved. This is where it's at. Be here. Be involved. Commit yourself to one another. Serve. Exercise your gifts. Build up the body. Be a part of the temple construction. We were afar off. Now we've been brought near. This is the place of belonging. There's no alienation. It's no longer I'm on the outside looking in. Whether you're rich or you're poor, you're lame or well-being, you're young or you're old, it's where it's at. It's the church. For His glory and His praise. Amen.